Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. We're going to resume our sermon series in the book of Joshua after a short break we had last week. Reverend Chuck shared with us a passage from the Gospel of John. So just a very quick recap of where we are in this book. At this point in the story of Joshua, the conquest of Canaan is done, is complete. And the division of the land by casting lots has begun. Besides the 2.5 tribes, I'm talking about Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, which we just read about in the east side of Jordan, have received the inheritances. Three other tribes have gotten their share, well, 2.5, because we're talking about Judah, Ephraim, and this other half tribe of Manasseh has already gotten the share in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, at this point in the Promised Land. Now let's read on as Elder Eric has read the first seven verses of chapter 18. We're going to go through two chapters today, 18 and 19. So I will continue. I will pick up from verse 8, and we're going to jump through some of the verses. Of course, I'm not going to read all those verses; would be too long. So I'm going to pick up here at verse 8. So the men rose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in the book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. The lot of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to its clans, came up, and the territory allotted to it fell between the people of Judah and the people of Joseph. Now I'm going to skip these verses from 12 to 28. Picking up in the beginning of chapter 19. Those verses will be about Benjamin's territory. Chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. Now, skipping down to verse 10, those remaining verses are about Simeon's territory. Verse 10. The third lot came up for the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, and the territory of the inheritance reached as far as Zarath. Now skipping down to verse 17. The fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. Now skipping down to verse 24. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans. Now skipping down to verse 32. The sixth lot came out for the people of Naphtali, for the people of Naphtali according to their clans. Now skipping down to verse 40. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clans. Now skipping down to 49. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnah-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So let me introduce this passage with this important idea, this important concept, okay? All genuine believers, Christians, we are called to claim and receive the rich spiritual inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ in this life now as well as in the life to come. No one is to be left behind. No one. The idea that you can just simply maintain to be where you are spiritually now or anywhere in the future, or like just keeping your status quo, and then think that at some point when time and life runs out, you can just simply head straight into heaven. This kind of notion simply is, I would say, un-Christian. Un-Christian. No true Christian should ever be satisfied with where they are now spiritually. And yet, I'm afraid that's exactly how many of us think. That perhaps if I can achieve or come to a certain spiritual level, a plateau, at some point in my life, I'm good. This is kind of like how some people don't use their gift cards, if you think about it. According to one research done last year, 51% of U.S. adults have unused gift cards. And the average person is leaving about $116 on the table, which adds up to around $15.3 billion nationwide. $15.3 billion nationwide. Some of the top reasons, what are they? Well, they didn't have enough time, 50%. Didn't find anything they wanted, 37%. Lost the card, 14%. Card expired, 12%. Well, there are also multiple reasons why believers fail in claiming their rich spiritual inheritance in Jesus. Inheritances that we may have even now when we are still alive. And when this happens, we make ourselves to live in spiritual poverty, lacking love, lacking joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the spiritual fruit that I've just mentioned from Galatians 5. This is similar to what's happening to the remaining seven tribes in this story. And so today, I want to draw from this passage three very important reminders on how we can stay on track to continue to claim the precious gift of salvation that God has given us in His Son Jesus. And the first reminder is, we need to recognize the centrality of worship. Those all three reminders are in the bulletin insert. First, we recognize the centrality of worship. Now, if you look at verse 1, and it's also throughout the entire two chapters here, it subtly mentions a very significant change in the history of Israel. I don't know if you noticed. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle, okay? The tent of meeting is now at Shiloh. It hasn't always been the case. This is the first time we notice there's a change of location. It used to be at Gilgal, the camp, the military camp. So why the move? Why is this significant? Let's start by remembering what the tabernacle means and symbolizes. It is the portable sanctuary constructed by Moses as a place of worship for the Israelites during the period of wandering in the wilderness. It's been moving around in the wilderness for 40 plus years. It contains the ark, which essentially means the presence of the Lord God, is dwelling in the midst of his people wherever they went during the time they were in the wilderness. During the estimated 7 years of conquest after the wilderness experience, when they were fighting, the tabernacle was pitched at the edge of the promised land, Canaan, at Gilgal. That's the camp, the military camp. And now, the frontier of the nation is secured. It was moved to the center of that promised land. It used to be in the edge. Now it's coming to the center. As first, from a military perspective, it is ideal to have the command center in the middle of the country rather than on the edge. That would be a good reason. But also, secondly, all 12 tribes would have a more even access to come to the designated sanctuary to worship the Lord. And by the way, the tabernacle would stay at Shiloh until the time of David. Once David has conquered Jerusalem in the monarchy time, he moved to try to move the ark from Shiloh all the way to Jerusalem. So this move signifies not only that there's now a certain degree of stability and unity in the nation, but also the importance of centralized worship of God's people. Centralized worship of God's people. This is a very, very important reminder that the key for God's people to live and claim their rich spiritual inheritance and blessing lies in the worship of the Lord. How is it so? How is it so, you ask? Well, you have to understand that Canaanites and their pagan worship you have to understand what they were like. They were pagan worship centers, and they are called high places everywhere in the land of Canaan. They are set up in the high mountains because the ancient people think that the higher you are off the ground, the closer you are to the heaven. And they were everywhere in Canaan with myriads of deities like Baal. You have heard of Baal, and you might have heard of Ashtaroth. Those are the two most prominent ones. It would have been so easy for the sake of convenience, lack of conviction, lack of faithfulness to just visit one of these other worship centers. This today is exemplified by how many Christians view and spend the Lord's Day. Like, instead of going to worship, they would go to sport games, go to arenas, they would go to shopping mall. They would do all kinds of activities instead. And still, they would still consider themselves to be true worshipers. And yeah, after all, each of these pagan gods, the high places around us, has its specialty and appeals. Like Baal. What is Baal? Baal is the rain god. If the local people have been worshiping the Baal so that they can get rain, so that they can farm, they can make more money. Or what? Ashtaroth, the fertility god. Well, if you go to worship Ashtaroth, you're going to have more children. You have more inheritance. This is so equivalent to our having earthly advantages and benefits. Let me ask you this. If your car starts only every 3 tries, is your car reliable? If your refrigerator stops working for a day or two, even now and then, do you say, it's okay, it works most of the time? If your water heater provides an icy cold shower every now and then, is it dependable? If you miss a couple of loan payments every year, does the bank say, oh, 10 out of 12, that's not bad? If you think coming to worship the Lord don't always have to be a priority in your life, at least not every week, do you think God would say, oh, they are all right. I'm asking too much of them. Don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating work righteousness here. I'm not advocating works righteousness here. That your works and your attendance in worship would make you a better Christian. No. There's any way that your attendance or anything of that, the works, may earn favor from God. Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. But what this does show is the orientation of our heart toward the Lord. Some Christians think, perhaps subconsciously, that they can worship Jesus, but really, they can find their happiness in what the world offers in terms of health, wealth, security, fame, and pleasures. These idols may seem small and insignificant to you. You might not even be able to notice them because they blend in so easily. They're like these high places that the pagans are worshiping out there. The truth is, God's people, then and now in all ages, are called to worship the one and only true God of Israel, the triune God, and turn away from worldly idols. And so, if you really desire to live and claim your rich spiritual inheritance and blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, start by looking at what else, what idols are in your life. What else, what idols your heart treasures, worships. And then, turn from them, and turn to truly and faithfully worship Christ, who is the Lamb killed and sacrificed on the altar inside the tabernacle. to atone for your sin. Without this understanding of worship, without the centrality of worship, you can just forget about having any or enjoying any true or lasting inheritance from God. So that's the first thing. Recognize the centrality of worship. Second reminder, we need to watch out for the danger of laxity from this story. And we see that in the rest of the seven remaining tribes, starting from verse 2 forward in chapter 18. Apparently, it was these tribes' responsibility to initiate a survey of the remaining territories so that they would be allotted by Joshua and Eleazar, the high priests. But they procrastinated, possibly for a year or more. Some theologian estimated about a year or more. The danger here is that every moment lost in occupying the remaining land is a moment the enemy would return and become much harder to get rid of. The Hebrew verb, verse 3, says to put off, indicates a persisting and continuing action and attitude of slacking off. Slacking off to possess fully or fully receive the wonderful gift of the Lord. It appears to be the case that these seven tribes, they were so used to, so satisfied with their former way of nomadic, wandering lifestyle, just doing whatever they want, don't really have a stable home. They have developed a dangerous, dangerous laxity in claiming their land inheritances, probably because it would mean that they would have, it would involve more work for them to drive out the remaining Canaanites. I talked all about that 2 weeks ago, remember? There's a lot of work to be done, and even the tribe of Joseph were not willing to do them because they thought, you know, we want it easy. In other words, they're just plain lazy and complacent. When you become a sport spectator rather than a participant, the wrong things happen to your body. Your weight, your blood pressure, your resting heart rate, your cholesterol, all those will go up. A vital capacity, oxygen consumption, flexibility, stamina, strength, all those, they go down. Conclusion? Those who choose to only to be spectators, while they can be a participant, only have mostly the negatives to gain. You may get some momentary joy of watching the sport, but they would have everything to lose, personally, essentially, literally. Brothers and sisters, don't let laxity and laziness set in your spiritual life. Don't let sin entangle you and make you complacent of where you are. Don't be ignorant of the rich spiritual inheritance that awaits you. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ and see Him, the perfection of God that God wants you to have in the future, which you may begin and continue to have as you live your life even now. You can experience all that inheritance of Christ in your life even right now. The Apostle Paul tells us, if you can flip to in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Titus 2, 11 to 14. Apostle Paul says this there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good work." The reason God gave you and me his grace for our salvation is what? Isn't so that we can do nothing. You notice that, what Paul is saying here? The reason that God gave us the grace, saving grace, is not so that we can just do nothing, but rather his saving grace is given so that we who truly believe in Christ and are saved would renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we might be zealous to work hard to live godly lives with the certainty that Jesus has redeemed us and that he will come again and share his final glory with us. Dale Ralph Davis, a theologian I often call in this sermon series, says this. It's wonderful. I quote, "The Lord's gifts does not cancel human responsibility. The Lord's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants." Not as sedatives, but as stimulants. God does not want us to swallow his promises, but to seize them. Once there was a little English girl doing her lesson with her tutor, and she has been behaving badly recently. And the lesson that day had to do with the royal family. As she studied the genealogical chart in the book, she became aware of an astounding fact that she was next in line for the throne. At first, she wept, and then she looked at her tutor and said, "I'll be good. I'll be good." The fact that this little girl, the fact that little Victoria, this Victoria, would one day be the Queen of England, motivated her to live on a higher level. That was in the 19th century. That's when Queen Victoria became the Queen of England. Now I'll tell you another something from the English history. I came across a prayer by Sir Francis Drake. Sir Francis Drake was the first sea captain, probably the second known person who ever sailed across the entire globe. That was in the 16th century, earlier than Victoria. And this is a wonderful, wonderful prayer. This is the prayer that I want you to pray. Okay? He says this, and I quote, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when, with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly the venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." End quote. What a prayer. That is what we should be praying in our life. We should not be settling and be complacent of where we are. Now, let me point out something from this passage that can practically help us to counter the danger of spiritual laxity, okay? Seeing that the remaining seven tribes are procrastinating and slacking off, Joshua stirs them into action here in verses 3 to 9, chapter 18. He comes up with a plan, a system. He sends out 21 men, three from each tribe, altogether seven tribes, and they are to survey the remaining land. And he told them to write a description of it, of the land, town by town, in with a view of how it should be apportioned, divided. Essentially, you know what's being described here, right? He's telling them to make a map. This is ancient map making. That's what he's doing. And then they are to report back to Joshua, and then Joshua would cast lots to distribute the land for these remaining seven tribes. So do you see what's going on here with Joshua? This is an insight from another theologian named Donald Campbell. He says this. This is very, very interesting. Joshua, in this case, in order to help these stagnant, you know, lazy people, he came up with this, that he sets objectives for them. He organizes the plan. He defined the work that need to meet the objectives. He plans out the entire implementation. And in this case, he assigned teams to do the work. And Joshua also makes sure that there's accountability of the quality of the work. In other words, you can't just come back and tell us, oh, and just verbally describe what's going on. He said you have to make sure that you have a map that is usable. So set objectives, he organizes, he defines the work, and then he plans out the implementation and make sure there's accountability. That's a very good advice. Now, you can just apply this to any areas of your spiritual life where you're slacking. Like in your time of personal devotion, or your corporate worship, or your the way you practice hospitality, etc., etc. However, with all that said, this practical advice still won't work. And it will work to a certain extent, but it won't work unless you have true faith in Jesus, okay? Unless you have true faith in the Lord. And that leads to the final reminder from this text, which is to follow the examples of true faith. To follow the examples of true faith. Now, after the remaining seven tribes received their share of the land, now we fast forward to the end of chapter 19, verses 49 to 51. Joshua receives his own land inheritance. This is so appropriate in the sense that the vision of the promised land starts with Caleb, and now it ends with Joshua. Together, they provide a set of bookends, kind of like a bookends effect of the allotment. And clearly, both Caleb and Joshua lived by faith, and their lives are marked by faithfulness in the Lord. And so, this bookend effect really shows the spiritual truth here, wonderful spiritual truth, that God's gift of the land to Israel is really based upon faith. Faith that leads to works and faithfulness. Okay? It is not about you doing it. It is about trusting in the Lord and thus working it out. Without questions, this echoes back to the great rebellion that I've been talking so much of throughout this series. The great rebellion is the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14, when Moses sent out 12 spies and only Caleb and Joshua came back. And they all came back. They all said the land is great, except that there are giants in the land, and the ten spies were afraid. They said, no, we should not fight these giants, except for Caleb and Joshua. They said, yes, we need to trust in the Lord. Remember that story. So it goes back to that great rebellion where Joshua and Caleb were the only two faithful ones who devoted to trust in the Lord. And now, guess what? They finished by receiving the shares of the promised land. And even in this end piece, only a couple of verses here, of the bookend of Joshua receiving his inheritance, we get another glimpse of what true faith is supposed to look like. True faith always put others' interests before your own. As we see, not only Joshua makes sure everyone else has what they need and should have, even though some were slacking behind and delaying the entire process for quite some time, guess what? No one is left behind. No one is left behind. And then only after everybody got what they're supposed to get, only then Joshua received his. But also notice in verses 49 to 50, though Joshua did ask for a specific city named Timnah-Serah, notice that Joshua himself didn't give himself an inheritance. He didn't give it to himself as he was the one who has been doing the distribution, we know that in the whole time, but he received it. You notice that Joshua received it from the people of Israel. And this really shows that true faith comes from selflessness and true humility. But there's more. Notice that the city of Timnah-Serah, located in a rugged and mountainous area, wasn't in such a glorious condition Like a couple of weeks ago, I talked about those move-in ready homes. Those used to be like model homes. Once the neighborhood is sold, they're the last one to be sold, and they will be move-in ready, right? Those are glorious homes, beautiful, nicely painted, all that. No, it wasn't like that. Because what? The text here tells us in verse 50, it needs to be rebuilt and resettled. It means work. What? Work. Work. See how true faith in claiming God's inheritance always leads you to express your faith in your works? Expressing your faith in your works? Joshua knew that, and even at his very old age, Joshua, by the way, is much older than Caleb. Caleb wanted to fight the people, right? Joshua was like at least 10, 15 years older than Caleb. He probably didn't have the ability to do that anymore. But lest you think I am merely telling you to follow the examples of Joshua and Caleb, and yes, I am telling you to follow an example of Joshua and Caleb, but I don't want you to stop there. I don't want you to stop by just following an example of Joshua and Caleb, because their example of true faith only points to their object of faith, which ultimately is found in God's promise, God's inheritance in Jesus Christ, in saving us, in saving his people. True faith always, always bring us to Christ, who is the only reason our worship can be meaningful and acceptable to God, because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is what we praise God for. He is the reason we have abundant life. And at the same time, he's the one whom we worship, because he is God. He is God. True faith only trusts and relies on Jesus' diligent, organized, and effectual work done on our behalf, and not on what we can do, what we can contribute to our salvation, and not one of his flock will be lost. No one will be left behind because of his diligence. And true faith always leads us to imitate Christ because of what he has done for us. It leads us to be selfless, to be humble, for he had put our interests before his own, so that our sin, our idolatry, our laziness, even our faithlessness can be forgiven, and that we can enjoy having Christ in us to be our spiritual inheritance forever. So don't be satisfied with where you are now spiritually. You are not to be left behind. Trust in Christ and let him be your reason, your cause, your motivation, and sole source of power to live and claim this rich spiritual inheritance that God promised you in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. Your word is truth. And we pray that you will convict us and lead us to know this, that we really need to come before you to confess our sins, for we have been so often been lazy and slacking behind in our spiritual progress. Thank you for reminding us that we cannot earn your favor, for we are loved by you, but at the same time, lead us not to trample down upon your grace, to take your grace for granted. Lead us to be genuine in our response to your love toward us, and help us to devote our entire person and entire life to you, to worship you, because you are really worthy of our praise, for you loved us so much, so dearly, by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. Lead us to look to Christ. In his glorious name we pray.